All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we're here. Welcome to July. It's hard to believe that the summer is flying by this fast, but we have a day that we can come to here, take a break from the craziness of life to be refueled and ready to go to be a light in this dark world and to make disciples locally and worldwide as we continue to fulfill our mission of doing that. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can join us, and we trust that you have a great time worshiping with us this morning. If you are a first-time visitor here, if you could stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this back wall, grab a mug that's sitting there. You could keep that as your gift. Inside that is a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop that into the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Tonight, I want to invite you back for the evening service here at the church. At 6 o'clock, we have preachers in training. We have three men ready from Proverbs chapter 6 to bring us the word, and they've been working hard and studying that. We look forward to seeing and hearing what the Lord has laid on their hearts. This Wednesday, we're going to continue our series of checking in with missionaries and other mission agencies that we support to see how the Lord is using them. This weekend, this Wednesday, the Kincaids will be with us here at the church as they continue to minister to refugees in Rome, Italy, and get to hear an update on how things are going in their ministry. They were in some transition last year, and looking forward to hearing how the Lord continues to use them. VBS is coming up here in a couple of weeks, and reminder that anyone who is volunteering with that or would like to volunteer with that, right after the morning service, you're going to have a meeting right over here in this section of the sanctuary. Bethany's in nursery this morning, so she'll get down here as soon as she can and have a quick meeting to make sure everyone's on the same page right after the morning service. Make sure you're a part of the email list that goes out and stay up to date with everything happening in the life of the church. And with that, we'll turn it over to Douglas.
Good morning. As we are walking through the sermons about Christ being the object of all, hear the prayer of Apostle Paul here. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through the Holy Spirit in your inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand as we sing the songs that will help us to see Christ as our God, our Savior, and our joy? that He is room pay for our ransom. Praise God, praise God. And through Him we live, and Christ lives in us. What gift of grace.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be with your body on this Lord's Day. Thank you for allowing us to call on you and worship you. Thanks to Douglas and the team to help us worship you. Help us to only worship you and give you all the praise. Thank you for the free gift of salvation through your Son's work on the cross. I pray for those that haven't yet accepted that gift. I pray that you would do a work and open their hearts this morning. Lord, I pray for those that can't be here this morning. I think of Dave Huddle, Reshma, John, Sandia, and others. Lord, we want to lift those folks up to you. Thank you for what you're doing inside the hills. I pray that you would encourage the staff as they continue with another week of campers. Help us to be faithful and grow in our love for you. Be with Pastor as he brings the word. I pray for Ryan as he shares his testimony at the end of the service. Lord, thank you for what you've done in his life and his family's life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise a house, in vain his builders try. To you who boast tomorrow's gains, tell me what is your
Christ, To Him we sing, to Him we live. And God, thank You that through Your Holy Spirit, You empower us to be inclined to Him. God, open our eyes and ears and heart so we might see the great of Your Word. God, we know that Your Word saves and Your Word is powerful. God, fill Pastor Brad as he brings the Word. May his spirit be in tune with Your Word and help him to be in power and bring Your Word with authority. God, thank You that we have Your Word in this church as the centerpiece of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
We'll be in the third chapter of Philippians. If you'll take your Bibles and head there. Thanks for exalting Christ in your singing this morning, brothers and sisters. When it comes to life, Christ is the object of it all. That's our summer sermon series in a sentence. Not an object, but the object. Colossians says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Romans 11 reminds us, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. But the question is, how do we do that? How, practically speaking, do we make Jesus Christ the object of it all in our lives? And thankfully, the Lord Himself gives the answer through a host of verbs tucked away throughout the New Testament. And we are looking at 12 of them, one per week. Typically, we land in a book and walk through a book. This summer, it's a topical series, and I have the joy of picking the text that we go to. It's like every week gets to be Super Bowl for me, because we're going to the text that help us to think about how do you make Christ the object of it all, and what are the verbs in those texts that show us. So, for instance, next week, we learn that it involves abiding in Christ, John 15. In a couple of weeks, making Christ the object of it all involves suffering with and for Christ, Colossians chapter 1. There's resembling Christ, Romans 8, 28 and 29. There's remembering Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, a text that we'll come to on a communion before a communion service. There's loving Christ, John 21. And then, I don't know if you can rank them in terms of the importance, but this one this morning has to be right up at the top. There's knowing Christ, the object of it all, and that's our text, Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read the first 11 verses. We will focus specifically on verses 7 through 11. If you'll follow in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So reads God's amazing word. It would be one thing if only mindless, gullible people believed in Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, there was a man who was so convinced that Jesus was a fraud that he made it his personal mission in life to get rid of Jesus' followers. He hunted them down like dangerous criminals. He arrested them. He threw them into prisons. He authorized their execution. And then he himself met Christ. He was on his way to Damascus one day, intent on capturing some more of those dangerous Christians, when a brilliant light blinded him and knocked him to his knees. And a voice confronted him saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" To which Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" Only to receive the shock of his life when the reply came, "I'm Jesus, whom you've been persecuting." Jesus is a dead man. That's why I've been hunting down his deluded followers. How could Jesus be speaking to me? Saul of Tarsus was hardly a candidate for Jesus, for faith, for salvation. He wasn't even interested in Jesus. He would as soon believe in a supernatural rock as the risen Savior, until the sovereign Savior broke into his life and stopped him short. "Get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do," said the Master. And that's what Saul, later to be known as Paul, did. He, as the result of the amazing supernatural work of the Spirit of God, believed in and began to obey Jesus the Messiah. Now today we're going to hear three testimonies. This morning at the end of the service we're going to hear our brother Ryan come and share his story of salvation. This evening we have the privilege to hear Preston share his story of salvation. As we've been doing to start the months through the year, we're hearing these wonderful stories of what God has done. But in this message, we have the privilege to hear the testimony of a man who previously killed Christians and then went on to write half the New Testament books. That man's story is worthy of our attention. And in that man's story, we find out this reality that things change when you come to know Christ. I mean, things change when you truly come to know Jesus Christ personally. I don't know that anyone is more qualified to answer that question or make that statement a reality for us than this person, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. This man who was convinced that Jesus was a hoax until Jesus Christ intersected his life. Things change when you get to know Christ. Now, the backdrop of this text in front of us is, of course, a letter. Paul's writing a letter to a church in a city. These are people he care deeply about. He's led many of them to faith in Christ. He, who himself had imprisoned Jesus' followers, is now himself in prison as a follower of Jesus. And he's writing this letter basically to thank this church because they've helped him as his missionary efforts. They've sent him gifts more than once. And he wants to encourage them. He also knows that the church is under attack. He addresses them, those attacking as dogs. Watch out for the dogs, these legalistic teachers that are trying to undermine the saving gospel of Jesus. They were saying things like, "Believing in Jesus is not enough. Paul's message is wrong." So how does Paul defend himself and the gospel message against this attack against the insufficiency of the message he's been preaching? Well, in part, he does it by sharing a story. And the story is his own. And in Philippians chapter 3, he shares his story, which makes it powerfully clear that Jesus Christ is the object of it all. And when he's the object of it all, then knowing him becomes the primary pursuit of your life. Now, we have the privilege this morning to meditate on Paul's reflections in verses 7 through 11. And as we do so, we're going to see clearly demonstrated that knowing Christ affects us in three very tangible ways: past, present, and future. Let's look at these. If you're taking notes, point one, knowing Christ affects the way I look at my past accomplishments. Verse 7 says again, but whatever gain I had, the NIV says, whatever was to my profit, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is the simple fact. Paul used to think of himself as a good guy because of his performance. This is the point he just made in verses 4, 5, and 6. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's looking back at his heritage, his pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews, etc. For the first 30 or so years of his life, this was a man who was absolutely convinced he's on his way to see God someday in heaven. And he's got solid reasons. He rehearses those reasons for us right here. He was born into a religious family, first of all. His parents had circumcised him when he was 8 days old. These are law-keeping people. They believe in God. They do what God says to do in the Torah. He's got spiritual connections that are solid. He belonged to the chosen nation. In fact, the tribe of Benjamin. And he takes his faith seriously, he says. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a devout law keeper. He's a Pharisee, a separated one. He doesn't mess around in life like a lot of people do. He's set on living for God. And he doesn't just talk the talk. He's willing to do unpleasant things, like persecuting the church. And he knows this Bible inside and out. He doesn't just know it. He says, I kept it. As for legalistic righteousness, he says, I kept it to the point that I was faultless and nobody could say otherwise. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that he was a good man on his way to heaven until that day on the road to Damascus. Paul's view of himself changed the day that the risen Christ came in and intersected his path. He says, whatever gain I had, verse 7, referring to his religious background, his connections, his performance, he says, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Loss. Not just a deficiency, not just an inadequacy, but a flat-out negative, a loss. Wiersbe says it well. Like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. Churches are filled with people like that. As long as he trusted in his own morality and goodness and religious performance, it did keep him out of heaven. And it does anybody else who's in that same situation. But then he met the risen Christ, and when he did, everything changed. Everything changed. From that day forward, he loved to talk about Christ. For me to live is Christ, he says in chapter 1, and to die is gain. He loved talking about the Savior and what he had done for him. I mean, knowing Christ literally changed everything for Paul. It changed the way he viewed prison chains, even. He talks about that in chapter 1. He says, don't feel bad for me, though I've got these chains, because these chains are actually opening up opportunities for me to talk about Jesus to people, even all the way to Caesar's household. It changed the way he viewed difficult people, problem people in the church. He talks about that in chapter 2, basically, when he says, he starts off there by saying, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was yours in Christ Jesus. How in the world do you help people that aren't getting along with each other? He says, give them a high Christology. And he moves from that, let this mind be in you. And he says these incredible things about Jesus, who though he was, verse 6, in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven. How do you help churches when they're struggling in their relationships? He says, think about Jesus. Make him the object of your thoughts, your passions, your dreams. It'll change the way you look at that hard-to-love person. It wasn't bad things that kept Saul from Jesus. It was good things. He literally had to lose his religion in order to gain God's salvation. Think, he had to lose his religion to gain salvation. And that's what happened the day he met Christ. He had to lose what was most precious to him. Now, for him, it was Judaism. He loved his life as a Jew. For you, it may be the religion of positive thinking. This is huge in our day. I don't know if you've thought about what it's called that is being pumped into us like major all around us. What you're about to hear may unnerve you a little. It certainly goes against the popular narrative in society. But listen carefully to this critique of positive thinking by Nicholas Ellen, who's a friend, a pastor in Houston, a biblical counselor. He gave a message once called "The Negative Behind Positive Thinking." Here's part what he says. When they, those in the positive thinking movement, talk about human dignity, they're saying it imposes this idea that one has value or worthiness imputed on him and should be treated according to that worthiness. There's the idea that people have a right to something. They deserve something. They say, "I'm valuable. I'm worthy." The Bible says that we are reckless sinners in need of a Savior. It's hard to talk about sin when people think they're basically good, he says. Evangelizing is difficult because we live in a culture that really thinks they're okay. A lot of people, including Christians, Nicholas says, get offended when I tell them that the gospel is only good news for wicked people. If that offends you, he says, that says something about how much you bought into this movement. If it's an amen for you, then you understand that you knew your condition, which is why you needed a God. You only see the grace of God when you see how bad you are, not how good you are. This particular movement leads us to get the idea that we're okay. And that makes presenting the gospel even more difficult. And then he says this, the positive thinking mindset is dangerous because it is a preoccupation with self. And it causes you to trust in yourself. Always be careful of any movement, and I would say any theology, any church, any religion that makes you the center. We need to discern good and evil, he says, and understand that no movement of God will keep you focused on self. It's exactly right. So when you're trying to share the gospel with people who are being pumped with this idea that you're valuable, you have an inherent worth, and why shouldn't you receive the best? You deserve a better life now. Realize this message about Jesus Christ saving sinners is a foreign thought. Let's make it personal starting right here. Christ changes the way a person views self, specifically his or her accomplishments. So what do you think of your accomplishments? As sinners, we have this innate tendency to lean into the notion that God accepts us based on our performance. But a person who's come to know Christ knows better and therefore loves to talk not about his own accomplishments, but about Christ's. And I'm asking this morning, is that true of you? Do you love to talk about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for you? Here's another testimony. This one in an old song by a guy with an amazing name, Augustus Toplady. I just love the name. Listen to what he says. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the posture of a person who's at peace with God. Empty-handed. Helpless. Clinging to the cross. I'm asking this morning, do you know God's peace, my friend? We experience His peace when we place ourselves and our confidence not in what we've done for Him, but in what He has done for us, period. It's all about Him. It's all about His Son. It's all about what Jesus Christ accomplished when He came into this world. If I know Christ, it affects, first of all, the way I think about what I see in the rearview mirror, all of these accomplishments that I have done. Secondly, knowing Christ affects the way I look around at my present, and particularly at my present values. This is verses 8 and 9. Listen again. And pay particular attention to what Paul valued. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is one of those, did he really say what he just said, texts? Paul said that he lost everything for Christ. Everything. The day he came to know Jesus, he lost family, friends, job security, reputation, standard of living, purpose for living. He lost it all. The things that used to be so important to him, his religious heritage, his achievements, his view of that and everything else changed when he came to see Jesus. In fact, he calls those things dung. That's what rubbish means. I consider them rubbish, litter, trash, Greek skubalon, garbage. It's a word used elsewhere to describe a half-eaten corpse. The fact that Paul would use such a graphic word indicates that he experienced a fundamental, the words fail me to talk about how significant this transformation was, what a change happened. And why it's so important to think carefully about this is because we have thousands of people who have said they've come to know Jesus as their Savior in our country that did not experience this transformation. So what they have is something different than what the Bible calls salvation. Paul says he lost everything for Christ, and yet that's not true, because in reality, Paul then says he gained everything because he had Christ. He describes it as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Coming to know Christ radically reoriented everything for Paul, externally and internally. And the outward changes were fueled by these inward changes, including his values, which were totally turned upside down the day Christ invaded his life. When this man experienced salvation, three values moved to the top of the board in his life. And they will for us, if we're thinking as saved people think. Number one, he says, what matters is knowing Christ. Value number one, top of the shelf. Verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Literally, it says, because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I say that because it can go two different directions here. The knowledge of Christ could refer to Christ knowing Paul or Paul knowing Christ. Both are vital and both are related. I never knew you could be the most tragic words in the Bible, words that Jesus says He will say to people on Judgment Day, including many people who thought they knew Him, Matthew 7:23. It's vital that Jesus Christ knows us personally. If He has come to know us, if He's saved us, then it results in us knowing Him. And we certainly will want to know Him if He knows us. Nothing matters more. Paul said that nothing mattered more to him than knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's not talking here simply about information that he knows. There are a lot of people who can spout off facts and verses about Christ, like a baseball card collector can tell you all kinds of trivia about Babe Ruth or Willie Mays and who they were and what they accomplished. Knowing information does not equate with knowing the person. We get that. Paul said he wanted to know this person, Christ. At the end of the verse, he says he wants to gain Christ. He says he wants to be found in Christ. I mean, for Paul, life is about Jesus Christ. Life was Christ. He says he lost everything for Christ, but he says, I really didn't lose anything because now I have Christ. I mean, it's like picture a set of scales. If you could take the whole world with its wealth and power and advantages, with its prestige and accolades, its rewards, and you would put them on one pan of the balance on the side, and then place Christ on the other, I mean, Paul says it goes flat to the ground. Christ by himself outweighs everything else in terms of its worth. Now, if Christ is still in the grave, as is the case with every other religious leader, that certainly wouldn't be true. You can't know a dead man. Think about this. This is one of the proofs of Christianity. You can't know a dead person. You can be influenced by them. You can have great regard for them. You can know about the person. But to know someone in the present, that person must be alive. Paul says, I want to know him. And that's possible because he is alive. Do you know him, my friend? Do you know him personally? Be honest with your soul. Is he real? Are you spending time with him, hearing him speak to you from his word? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you hear Jesus' voice when the Bible is open? Are you hearing it right now? Is Jesus Christ himself saying, yes, this is true. This is what I've done in your life. I've rescued you. You've put your trust in me. Or does this sound like I'm speaking in a foreign language? This is value number one, and everything else flows out from it for Paul and for us. What matters is knowing Christ. He's the object of it all. I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. And yet when this value is where it needs to be, there are things that follow it. It produces others. Number two, Paul says what matters is experiencing Christ's righteousness. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Sometimes we make strong statements and have exaggerated the point. But I don't think I'm exaggerating the point when I say that this is our biggest need, righteousness. We cannot enter God's presence since he is righteous unless we are righteous. But this is our problem, contrary to the proponents of positive thinking. We are not righteous. We lack righteousness. The question is, how does a sinner become righteous? There are essentially two answers to the question. There's the answer Paul would have given prior to seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, which is the answer that many are still giving. And then there's the answer that he gives post his experience on the road to Damascus. If there's anything that Paul thought he had in his BC days, it was a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He thought for sure he was okay with God. He thought he was righteous before God because of what he had done in his life for God. He was a Pharisee after all. He studied the book. He lived by the book. He tried to eliminate people who opposed the book. He was just fine with God. He was sure of it. Until a person broke into his life on the road to Damascus, and the day he met the resurrected Christ was the day he realized that his so-called righteousness was an empty shell. He was not righteous before God. He was indeed a sinner trying to do righteous things, but still a righteousness-lacking, condemned sinner on his way to hell. And as he looked into the face of the righteous risen Lord, the brilliance overwhelms him. Literally, he can't see. And it begins to open the eyes of his heart. That is, does this person begin to open the eyes of his heart to what he lacked? As he says in verse 9, I need a righteousness that comes from you. It's not a righteousness for God. It's a righteousness from God. This is what we need. Righteousness is not something that we accomplish. It's something we receive. And when we receive it, we come to know the one who's truly righteous, and he becomes everything to us. Someone made this distinction, and it's helpful. The Christian life is not an imitation of, but a reproduction of Christ. There's a big difference. Think with me. People have gone to great extremes to imitate Christ. St. Francis of Assisi, for instance, was the son of a well-to-do merchant in the 12th century. He renounced all wealth and reputation as a young man, taking a vow of poverty in order to give himself to the service of the poor and diseased, as did the Lord. So ardent was his desire to imitate Christ that before death, the stigmata, the wounds of the crucifixion, which marked the hands and feet of Jesus, appeared in his own body. You will likely not go to such extremes to imitate Christ, but you might try to imitate him by living a good life, or by giving to charities, or by helping the needy. Yet know this, imitating Christ will never save you. Imitating Jesus Christ will never save you. To be accepted by God, you must receive God's Son and His righteousness and not just simply try to imitate it. How do we receive it? This answer brings us to the third value that governed Paul's life. And I say governed. It wasn't just past tense for him. What matters, number three, is faith in Christ. It's a package deal. What matters is knowing Christ. What matters is receiving the righteousness of Christ. What matters is faith in Christ. It all goes together. Verse 9, this is the NIV. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is how a sinner like you and me experiences righteousness. It comes through faith and by faith. He acknowledges that he cannot attain God's righteous standard by his own merits, that he deserves God's eternal judgment for his own life. But then he looks to Jesus, the righteous one. He sees him hanging on the cross in the place of sinners, and he admits, for me he died. And he sees him coming out of that tomb alive and cries, for me he rose again. For new life, for me. I was a young boy, 11 years old, when I heard the amazing news that I'm sharing with you today. That what I lacked and so desperately needed, Jesus Christ came to provide for me. That He died in my place. That He rose again for my righteousness. And this forgiveness and righteousness could be mine. Not by earning it, but by simply receiving it. By faith in Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I believed. And He saved. And I became a new creation. This is my testimony of what Jesus Christ did for me. And I'm asking you this morning, do you have that kind of testimony? Friends, knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes the way I look at my accomplishments in the past. It changes the way I look at my values in the present. Because now everything's about this person who's come into my life. And then thirdly, it affects the future, future goals, verses 10 and 11. In other words, Jesus Christ literally turns my life upside down in the best way possible. Nothing is ever the same when you truly come to know Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice the little purpose word that hinges and turns everything that follows. That. This is pointing towards future goals. This is what I want. This is what Paul says he's living for. And he lays before us four goals. One, not surprisingly, to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Christ is not a name, it's a title. Just realize that. Think about that for a moment. Christ is a title. It refers to the anointed one that God promised throughout the Old Testament. It's the title of the person that Paul himself tried to eliminate, his followers. Now he says, I want to know Him. I want to know this person. If we want to know somebody, we take steps. We do everything we can to be with that person. We study them. We want to... I've been watching some of the... I don't know if they're couples or not. I'm just watching. This is what I see as I watch Scioto Hills summer staff come and go. I watch who sits with whom and how often they sit with whom. And because that's how it works. When you want to get to know someone, you want to find out what they like, what's important to them. You spend time with them. And so for us, if we want to know Christ, we spend time in His Word. We spend time with Him in the corporate assembly of His body, the church. He makes Himself known to us through that corporate assembly. These are not activities we have to do. It's like saying to you as you're getting to know this person, okay, now this week you got to spend more time with that person. That's a command. Like, I'll be disappointed. Like, you have to spend time with Jesus this week. You have to open up your Bible. You have to come to church next. Like, that's a foreign way of thinking when we've truly come to know this person. It's like, are you telling me that I get to spend time with Him more and more and I'm going to have eternity to spend with Him? This is His first value. And if we don't want to do that, and we struggle, it indicates that we are distracted from the object of our faith, the object of our life, the object of our salvation. And we need to repent of it and acknowledge it. Lord, I am way too fascinated with this or that, and I'm coming to church isn't as important as it should be because I'm not thinking rightly. Help me, Lord Jesus. Secondly, Paul's aim was to know Christ's resurrection power. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Notice carefully, Paul not only believed in Jesus' resurrection, but he also believed that the power that God exerted in raising His Son from the dead was something that he personally could experience. And he wanted to experience it. I want to know Christ's resurrection power. This is not just a nice idea, brothers and sisters. This is absolutely necessary. If we're going to live for the Savior in this sinful world, we're going to need power. We're going to need power to say no to temptation. Power to overcome habits that have enslaved us. Power to make Him known to other people that don't want to hear about Him. And what we have, what we need, we have resurrection power. You say, I could never become a Christian because I don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. My friend, I have good news for you. When you come to know Jesus Christ, God gives you what it takes to live the Christian life. It's not our work that merits heaven. It's His. And it's not our power that sustains us in this journey to heaven, but His. But this power is not automatic. This power is not automatic. This is where prayer enters. I love Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. We heard from Ephesians 3 earlier, it was read, but go to Ephesians 1 and notice the connection here. In Ephesians 1, I love this prayer. I pray this for you as a congregation regularly. He says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the what? Knowledge of Him. This is the object of it all. But we won't know Him apart from Him doing that work. So Paul says, I'm praying that His Spirit will bring that about. And when He does, this is what you'll begin to see. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints. And watch this, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. You don't need great power to do simple tasks. Like, I don't need much power to walk into the kitchen, pick up a donut, and then lay down on the couch. I mean, it just doesn't take much power to do that, right? But I need power, and you do too, to do the things that Jesus Christ calls us to do with our lives. To say no to the flesh and yes to holiness. Listen, some of us, to love that difficult child, to overcome evil with good, with that difficult person that you go to school with or that you work with. To leave my easy chair and get out of my comfort zone and go visit my neighbor and do something for his sake. And maybe invite him into my home so that I can love him in the name of Christ. To do these things, I need power. It's not natural. And I have what I need. And what I have, I need to appropriate, and both are true. First, think about it. I have it. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I take that to mean He will give you the kind of things necessary to live the kind of life God wants you to live so you resemble Jesus. But what I have, I need to appropriate every day, every moment, every opportunity He sends me to do my way to do hard things. I need to know His resurrection power. You're like, I didn't do what I should have done this past week, and I didn't either. And why is that? Because we didn't tap into the power that was ours. We didn't think we needed it. We were distracted. But Paul says, what I want to know is Christ, and I want to know His power. Thirdly, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Honestly, I like the power part, but I'm not so keen on the suffering. I like experiencing my Savior's power, but why did Paul say he wanted to know the fellowship of sharing in His Savior's sufferings? And I think the answer is because he knew something we tend to forget or miss. He knew that Christ makes Himself known to us most meaningfully, and Christ makes Himself known through us most meaningfully when we suffer. Just think about your own experience. I've asked a lot of people this. I'm asking you now. When has Christ manifested His presence to you most meaningfully in your life? When your kids were healthy and your job was problem-free? That's not been my experience. Christ becomes most real to us during seasons of suffering. Again, it's not the suffering per se that Paul wanted. He's no masochist. He wants to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, as the NIV puts it. The ESV says to share His sufferings. Because of what God accomplishes through the sufferings we go through. Paul elaborates in Colossians 1:24, that's a couple of weeks from now, text. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. Listen, suffering was not plan B for Jesus, nor for us. He brought salvation to us through His suffering. We bring salvation to others through our suffering. This is God's design. When we suffer well, we experience Christ's help. Other people see it. They're attracted to Him. Paul writes, in our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. 2 Corinthians 7:4. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There it is. We need power. Why? Because we're invited to share in suffering, following Jesus' steps. And Paul says, that's what I want to know more than anything else. I want to know Christ. I want to know His power. I want to know anything that will lead to Him getting glory for my life, which means suffering for me as it did for Him. One more goal. Paul's aim was to experience the resurrection. Verse 11, the NIV says, And so, somehow, how do you say that word? To attain the resurrection from the dead. The ESV says, by any means possible. Is Paul expressing some kind of doubt here? And so, somehow? No, there's no doubt about it. But there is incredible humility here that is often lacking in the Christian experience in our country, I think. This name it, claim it approach to God. We just sort of have God up there and we've got the formula and we make Him. Paul didn't view God that way. John Newton expressed the same when he said he expected to be surprised by three things in heaven. One, to see people there he never expected to see. Two, not to see people there he expected to see. And three, to be seen there himself. Not because he had any doubt about it, for all in Christ are eternally secure, but to be in Christ is all of grace, and a heart that is gripped by grace is always filled with wonder that he's been the recipient of that grace. This is what we're after, beloved, our ultimate hope, to see and experience what our Savior's experienced, the resurrection from the dead. This corruptible will put on incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15:54. No more sickness, no more death, Revelation 21:4. Transformed into the likeness of our dear Savior, 1 John 3:2. At the end of this chapter, Philippians 3, Paul marvels at what's coming in verses 20 and 21 when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. So, I say again, knowing Christ is the object of it all. Paul's testimony makes this absolutely clear. Knowing the resurrected Christ affects not just what I say about Him, but it affects the way I look at my past accomplishments, at my present values, my future goals. In other words, He changes everything. He is everything. This is Christianity 101. This is not some higher level of Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. It was Jim Elliot who said, Lord, I love this. I learned this when I was in college. And it's been just an aspiration. Lord, make my way prosperous. Not that I may achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing You. It was Jim Elliot who wrote those words when he was about 20 and died when he was 28 when an Alka warrior put a spear through his body. It was Jim Elliot who said these famous words, He is no fool who, say it with me if you know it, gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus Christ Himself said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So the question of the morning is, how important is knowing Christ to me? How important is knowing Christ to me? This is a personal question that each of us needs to ask ourselves. What can I do this week to know Him better? Let's start there. How about getting up 10 minutes earlier tomorrow morning and reading your Bible before you do anything else for the purpose of getting to know Him better? How about memorizing this passage? How about reading the biography of Jim Elliot or another good biography of someone that cherished Christ? What can I do to know Christ better? Pick a step and by God's grace, ask for the power and put it into practice. The second question, as we conclude, what can I do this week to help others know Christ better? What can I do to help others know Him better? So again, how about instead of getting up 10 minutes from knowing better, how about 20 minutes tomorrow morning, reading the first 10 minutes and then praying for your unsaved neighbors the next 10 minutes? How about then inviting to your home that friend who doesn't know Christ and just sharing your story with them of how you came to know Christ? And how about considering a special gift to help one of our missionaries as they seek to make the gospel known in faraway places? Let's make Christ the object of it all today and this week. Would you pray with me? Father, I want what Paul had. I want us as a church to have what he had. It's convicting, challenging, hope-giving. It stirs within us what You desire for Your children, to be a people that truly know, love, live for, suffer with, abide in, and so many other things, Christ. I pray You'll save those that are hearing this and have never experienced the gift of Your salvation. I pray that You'll thrill all of us more and more with Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ryan Cliver is coming now. Come, brother. And we look forward to hearing your story. And after that, we're going to sing a song together. And we'll be dismissed.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to be able to tell a little bit of our story. I really appreciate Pastor's messages the last few weeks because some of you guys that know us know that that's a big part of our story and the theology that we came from, this positive thinking and this name it, claim it. So forgive me if it's a little long-winded. Pastor Brad said 2 to 3 minutes. I was like, whew. Okay, I'll try my best. For as long as I remember, I've been blessed and fortunate to be involved with church in some form or fashion. My mother always made it a point to have myself and my little brother in church on a semi-regular basis. My first memories of church was very early on when both my mother and father were consistent in their attendance at New Life Victory Center in Huntington, West Virginia. I couldn't have been more than 3 or 5 years old at the time, so I don't remember much. After what I estimate was probably a couple years of regular attendance, my dad stopped going with us. He didn't rejoin us until nearly 20 years later when, as Providence would have it, he received a cancer diagnosis and has put his faith in Christ ever since. Going back to my young life in the faith, although inconsistent in church, I always remember my mom reading stories from the Bible to us. I'm grateful that she did. I know without a shadow of a doubt the seed she planted at a young age fundamentally impacts me to this day. My first real memory of hearing the gospel was around 10 years old at an event in the Ironton High School gym headlined by the Power Team. Now, if you're a little boy growing up in the 90s, larger-than-life athletes were probably heroes of yours. Michael Jordan, Ken Griffey Jr., Barry Sanders, Bo Jackson, Hulk Hogan were all professional athletes that I idolized. The Power Team were a televangelist group of jacked-up, muscle-bound ex-NFL players and pro wrestlers that would break random objects such as blocks of ice, baseball bats, tear phone books in half, etc., in feats of strength, all in the name of Jesus, and presumably the motto, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Talk about eisegesis. This was the coolest thing my 10-year-old eyes had seen in person up to that point. All humor aside, I truly believe God most definitely moved on my heart that day after hearing the gospel, answering my first ever altar call, and saying the sinner's prayer. I was relieved, or at least my 10-year-old mind was relieved, to know that I was saved from eternal fire and separation from God. So that's it, right? For the last 26 years, I've been a faithful servant of Christ. Not even close. As much as I'd love to say that my initial profession of faith was the quintessential moment my life turned around, that's simply not true. The years preceding were filled with on and off again church attendance until around 2008. I can't remember the exact details, but I remember specifically feeling a call from God to take my faith seriously and turn fully back to Him. Sure, I was a pretty good guy. Never did drugs or abused alcohol, never partied or got into any trouble. I was the definition of a good guy. With all that said, I knew in my heart that I was not fully right with the Lord. With this in mind, I started attending a charismatic church in Huntington. This church was great for motivational inspiration in a pseudo-spiritual sense and promised God's miraculous touch in everyday life. Each service, I left feeling super inspired, super motivated, but somehow super empty. Always felt something was missing. Looking back, the root of this doctrine is ultimately man-centered and promised abundant earthly blessings, physical healings, and every other miracle you could ask for. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Lord can and has given these things to many of us, believers and non-believers alike. This is the common grace Pastor Brad often refers to. The problem is, this particular doctrine uses blessings and miracles as a means of affirming salvation. The more the blessings, the closer one was to God. All I had to do was have enough faith. I had to be the one to do the work. I had to be the one to call upon the Lord with what I wanted and then expect to receive it. And if I didn't receive it, I was the one that was at fault. It didn't occur to me at the time that this doctrine was heretical at best and complete self-idolatry at worst. Even more, it never occurred to me that in God's sovereignty and providence, it may never have been His will to begin with. After 8 years of regular attendance, I chose to take my family and start looking elsewhere. Fast forward to around 5 years ago, when we heard about WBC, where we've been ever since. This church means more to me and my family than many could realize. Never had we experienced such an environment of love, community, and sound expositional teaching. Sitting under Pastor Brad, we learned about the concept of grace and how grace is the main lens in how we should view our lives and salvation. For grace, we are saved through faith. Almost the antithesis of everything I'd learned up to that point. Not man-centered, but God-centered. God bringing me to this realization, I know I have nothing to offer God. I know I don't deserve it. I know there's no way to earn it. I know it's because He chose me and not the other way around. My testimony is a little unconventional, but one scripture comes to the forefront of my mind when talking about my salvation. Jesus said, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." John 6:44 ESV. To be honest, I'm not exactly sure when God saved me, but I'm glad that He did. The main theme of my life and testimony can be boiled down to one small statement: because of Him. He's always been there, always sought after me, always pursued me. Even in the midst of my rebellion, bad theology, lukewarmness, hard-headedness, He still chose to save me. Not by my volition, but by His grace and love. I'm grateful He's chosen me. Thank you.
Thank you, Ryan. God's exalted. Let's crown Him with many crowns. Joe, if you'll come, let's sing these four verses. This is a great, great song. Stand with me if you would, please. Testimony, right? It's His glories we sing, we talk about. He's the object of it all. Let's sing this last together.
Crown Him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through Him given from yonder glorious throne. To Thee be endless praise, for Thou
a good amen after that. Amen. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.